If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Ed Marcel. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I welcome you here today. If you've never been here before, we are a church that tries to be who we are. One of my favorite quotes by one of the great spiritual contemplatives, Meister Eckhart, says, "Do all that's in your power to let God be great." And there's some piece of us that wants to strive to be and do something, and some piece of us that has to relax and release to work to let God be great. We're a church that hasn't tried to be something we're not, but tried very carefully to be something we really desire to be: normative Christians, integrated to our times on a regular basis. We are by no means not just a place of culture. We are clearly Orthodox and Christian. And so we're going to talk from the Bible today. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd like for you to have one so that you can reference while we're going through this. And if you don't own one of those, just keep the one that you'll be given. So if you don't have a Bible, upstairs and down, just put your hand up. People do this every week, so do not feel like I'm the first person to ever do this. I've raised my hand when I have not been speaking and gotten a lot of grief for it, too. You won't. It just happens to pastors who forget their Bible. You'll be given nothing but grace. We've been taking some time to reflect on the Old Testament and to understand the basis for all that we believe. You see, so many of us as Christians sort of forget and neglect that the Bible Jesus used, the Bible that Paul used, were the Hebrew Scriptures, and that the understanding of God and his people begin with Genesis and not with the Gospels. We find ourselves in the midst of the life of Moses. And while I'm speaking, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 7, we went through about the first six chapters last week in the life of this complex man. He's a very difficult man to discuss. He is at once larger than life and very real. He's the son of slave people who become the prince of the power of oppression. He's the man with a courageous temper against injustice who cowers when God finally calls him to be his instrument for justice for an entire people. He'll become the judge of disputes among a nation who grows weary of the task and doesn't want to do it anymore. He will become the frustrated leader of a group of people that he sets free. He'll be a military general and the one who brings them to the brink of the promised land. Every nation has their great figures, their great religious icons, their nationalistic heroes, their military triumphant generals that they hold up with pride. In some sense, Moses holds the pedigree of all of these. And to discuss him is to discuss someone very complex. But I think to understand Moses best is to review one incident that happened last time we visited him in last week's sermon. We spoke about Moses as being a guy who desired and loved justice to the point where he would cross lines that normatively people don't. When he sees an Egyptian official beating a slave, he jumps in. He doesn't call for another official. He doesn't look the other way. He jumps in and beats the man to death. How many lines must you cross in your head and in your heart to get to that place? But Moses does it. When he sees a group of men picking on women for the scarce resources that are available for watering their sheep, he steps in against a group of men and says, "We will go at it if we have to. If this is what it's going to come to, they either get the water or we're going to throw down, me versus the group of you guys." It's Moses. And then when God calls him at the moment of the burning bush, all he can do is come up with excuses of why he is not the guy. Again and again, I can't do this. I can't speak this way. They won't listen to me. What will I say? And God's answers constantly are, I will do this. I will be with you. I am called this. I will add this. For all the complexities of the biography of Moses, there is one strong simplicity that must be held. The identity of the greatness of Moses is only revealed because of the greatness of God behind him. It is Moses who wrestles with who he is and what he'll do for Israel that really makes him become the one who is like Jacob, called Israel. Now we move from this setting of Egypt. If you remember when we talked about Joseph, Egypt became a place of God's sovereign provision. He raised Joseph to be the prince of this land so that the people of Israel could come in and have provision. Now this very place of provision has become for centuries, 430 years, a place of oppression where they've been slaves. You can't always rely on past ways and means to be the future of how God will work. When you listen to financial ads on the radio, they usually close with, you know, past performance is no promise of future performance, because they want you to know, we want an excuse in case you try to live this way. It's the same with the spiritual life. The spiritual life cannot become a hardened method. You can't say, well, at one point in my life, I met God because I did this, because I worked and worshiped outdoors at a camp, because I went to a traditional church with stained glass. You may have found God in those places. And at some point in your life, those same places may become places of stagnation and deterioration for you. This place that was once a place of security has become a place of oppression. And God uses it to get people to move. The very word Exodus, the title of the book, implies a journey. And after creation, after God establishes people, the next thing he tells them is, you will have this journey. I'm going to speak today in two parts. The first will be about the birth of a nation and what it means to have that birth given and what pangs go into it. The second will be about the identity of a people. I hope as you listen and hear these pieces, you can find yourself in the position of the people of Israel. Find yourself looking at this God. Find yourself in the Egyptians. Find yourself wandering in the wilderness. If I could give you four things, two for each of those pieces, that I could ask you as devices of memory to keep with you, the first two would be this: blood and water. If the first teaching is to be remembered at all, and you could remember two words to bring you back, it would be blood and water. Let me open this by reading Exodus chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, Exodus is the second book from the left. Someone told me last week I said Genesis when I meant Exodus, so I want to make sure I was very careful today. Exodus chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. The Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Father, there's so much that we can see that I want to be able to say that you speak through your word so much text that we're trying to speak about and cover. I pray, Lord, by your grace, that you would allow us to tune into the pieces that you have for us with precision, that we would hear you speak through your word, that your spirit would work to convict us of our sins, and that by your presence and of your spirit, we would see more of Christ to again reorient ourselves the direction of life. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Before a nation or people have any identity, they must have birth. Birth is difficult and critical, and birth comes with different points of view. I think my wife saw the birth of the four children that we had very differently than I saw the birth of the four children that we had. I actually saw the birth of my first child as a chance to speed. I was very excited about that, that I could legitimately break the law. I made big signs to put in all my windows. We're on the way to hospital, have a baby, hoping that tearing there a police officer would come behind me and see the sign and have to wave me on. Sadly, I didn't. My wife kept saying, slow down, there's no traffic, and I didn't even get my opportunity. I think she was focused on other things than getting to drive really fast to a hospital. She was focused on all the pain and all the life and all that was going on. I think if I asked the doctor, he would have still another perspective on the professional medical take of what was going on during that delivery. The perspective of this birth of a nation is seen through several people. There are the Egyptians, there are the Israelites, and there's God. First, Egypt is called to a test. It is a very simple test to hear the word of God and yield to it. Moses comes, now prepared because he's yielded his life to God. He's no longer trying to make justice by his own terms, by the strength of his own arm. He tried that when he was 40. At 80, it's not going to be what he does anymore. At 80, after much seasoning, he's finally ready to encounter what God has for him. So many of us wait and wait, and the preparation is often longer and slower than we're willing to wait for. But the call is clear. It's not for a rage out of Moses anymore. It's for a holy calm that says simply this, Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh, imagine him for a minute, if you are like him, if you're in his spot. You rule with a wealth and a might that no one else in the world knows. You have been told from the time you were a child that the gods of Egypt have made you a co-equal. You are a god. The Nile god is your parent. The god of the sun is your parent. You are a peer at a pantheon of all the gods. When you have spoken, it has been done, whatever it was. When you said someone lived, they lived. When you said they died, they died. When you wanted the wealth of the world, it was brought to you by servants. Now comes in a ragged shepherd and says, let my people go. But your heart's hardened. The text says something very discomforting to me from the time I first read it to the time I've last read it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seems an unfair setup. God seems to manipulate and abandon this guy who's just been raised up to be a king at this time. I have to go to other places to understand this, to understand the sovereignty of God beyond the moment, to understand his right to use an individual or people to display his glory. In John chapter 12, there is a death of someone Jesus loves, Lazarus. And when Jesus goes, he's weeping. John 12:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I know that because people would always ask for memory verses, and I decided I will remember this one. So when they ask, I have at least one. When I was a new Christian, I had Jesus wept. And he prays before the people out loud, and he says, this, Lord, is not to show that I'm needing or having a crisis of faith, but I'm praying so that they can see your greatness revealed. That's why this happened. That's why Lazarus died. That's why his sisters had to suffer horrible grief, because God would display his glory in a very dark time. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he would display something of his greatness. You may struggle with this, and I invite you to. But God has the right to harden someone's heart to do the great good of displaying his glory. Pharaoh is also somehow responsible, because in other texts it will say, and Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he hardened his heart. He won't hear, "Let my people go." 10 times, Moses and Aaron will come back and repeat with power and plagues. Plague against rivers, frogs, lice, flies, disease on livestock, boils, hail and fire mixed, locusts, darkness, and death. He doesn't catch on. Proverbs 29:1 says this, "After many rebukes, a stiff-necked man is quickly destroyed." I don't feel like the Egyptians are the bad guys and I'm nothing like them. I can get to the point, and you can too, where I feel more like them than not like them. What are the things in your life that God has been warning you about? You have felt the conviction of the Spirit. You have been given the gentle reminder. You have awkwardly confessed and moved back to, but this thing, this person, this desire that you know is not right continues. It's as though plague upon plague, warning upon warning has been brought to you. I give you the solemn warning of God's word. A stiff-necked person, when we resist God, at some point will quickly come to destruction. There's another piece that's a little disturbing and odd in here. It's the magicians making snakes. Very, very impressive that they're able to throw down their staves and turn them into snakes. All I can say is, there are powers in this world that are supernatural, that are not of God. Some of you in this room have seen them and know what I'm talking about, but they are dark. They are fascinating because they seem more real than not power, and I've known friends who've gotten involved in the occult simply for that reason. In the hardness of their own hearts, they'd rejected Christianity, largely because of Christianity's cultural abuse. But like all beings, they were made to hunt for something spiritual, real, and authentic. And they saw within this a power and a vitality. All those serpents are eaten up by Aaron's staff, but there is no turning from Pharaoh or the Egyptians. Finally, by the last plague, the death of children, comes the obedience. And they're willing to let the people of Israel go. It's out of a terrible tragedy. It's out of horrible wrath and out of fear. I don't think it's out of a genuine love for God that Egypt has obeyed. They're not called God's people. They're simply expelling God's people. If you're obeying God and knowing his will only by fear, you've not been set free yet. You're not contrite because your sins grieve God. You're contrite because they mess up your life. You're not free yet. You haven't found what the love of God is. The people of Egypt lose their son. How they must have wailed. What they reaped, they sowed. Remember the narrative of Moses begins with them trying to kill all the Hebrew children. And it all comes back. What they gave to someone else, they now know, and it's a horrible thing to bear. Always gives me pause to remember the things I've done to others. And there's a piece in me at moments that waits for when that will come back around to revisit me someday, and I will be horribly humbled. For them it comes, and the pain is right there. But they're just one of the perspectives in the story. God's perspective is a huge part of this tale. He's the one who called Moses. He's the one who brought the plagues. He's the one who's called the people out. And they come out by blood. There's no question about that. There's the blood of the dead children. But there's also what protected the Israelites. They were told by God to do something else. They were told, as we know from Cecil B. DeMille, Sunday school class in the Bible, to take a spotless lamb, 1 year old, a perfect and beloved little one, one that you would probably be attached to. It wasn't ready to be meat yet, right? You're still raising it as a little animal. When it became older, you were ready for something sweet and meaty. I'm not a vegetarian. I dabbled with it for a brief time. I found it incredibly unsatisfying. And I can totally understand wanting to eat something that's tasty, slower, and doesn't talk. I get that. I have no problem with that. But there's something cute about a little one-year-old lamb, especially the special one of the litter who seems perfect. And that's the one they were supposed to kill. And they're told to devour it. They're told to eat it all, leave nothing, cook its head, devour that thing before you leave, and put its blood around your house, and you'll be spared. Out of the faithfulness of blood, they're spared. Sometimes I think we think Egypt, bad guy, Israel, good guy. Israel had sin all over the place too. Remember, when they were brought out, they'll be told things like this. Just a reminder, don't sleep with animals. Don't sleep with near family members. Don't kill people. Don't take other people's stuff. There's no good guy, bad guy in this. There may be worse and more noticeably bad and people God has set his love on. But these are people who are saved by their obedience to God at a time in judgment. So they're going out and they walk through a place that God brings them to that is difficult. He gives them direction by pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, on where they're supposed to go. And he leads them to like the most horribly strategic place militarily. They're backed up against water with mountains on the sides of them and nothing protecting them in front. And suddenly there is a change of heart. Now these people have left with all the wealth of Egypt, killing the Egyptians' firstborn. And suddenly the cry of revenge rises up in the heart of Egypt. These people have hurt us, and we will hurt them. And they ride after them. And we know the story. We can see Charlton Heston saying, "Behold the power of God." And the seas open and they walk through. Paul will describe it in 1 Corinthians as a baptism, that they've walked through the water with the cloud over them. And then comes destruction. Everyone dead. The perspective of Moses is seen in Exodus 15. Jump there real quickly with me. We saw blood, we're in the midst of water, and it says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. Chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send them out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. The blast of your nostrils, the waters pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' And you blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And it goes on and on to the point where Miriam and the women dance with tambourines at the end of the chapter, which if you're part of the whole like Christian movement for a long time and you've suffered through women in bedsheets hitting tambourines as part of a dance team in some church you're at, this is the piece of the Bible that should cause you great grief and pain. They celebrate, though. The Egyptians mourn and are in anger. That's their perspective. Israel's perspective is one of great celebration. Before we go to communion, I want us to take into account God's perspective. Remember, it's his story. Easily, we can obsess on it to make it our story. Our prayer life's reflected, our devotional life's reflective. It's all about me. How do I get where I'm going? How do I discover who I am? Which character on Lost am I most like? It's all about us when we try to figure it out. Where the people in the Bible are the ones who keep passing and dying, and the places keep changing. Following God is hard, because we try so hard to look at the things that are variable, the things that shift, myself, my perspective, my temper. We look at the people around us as they shift and circumstances. To find God's perspective on this, I'd ask you to turn to Ezekiel. He's a prophet somewhere near the middle of your Bible. If you're totally having a panic attack right now over like knowing next to the people next to you, you don't know where Ezekiel is, don't worry. Just pretend to be really intent on me, and they'll think you're so focused that that's why you're not turning there. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to pick up at verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent, turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. If you've sat and you've heard the heart of Egypt, you've heard your heart when it's been hardened against the truth, when you have found reasons, hosts of justifications, stood defiantly against God multiple times because something empty in you held to something else that was an idol, and you would not release what God wanted to release. If you heard the heart of Israel, you have shouted for glee because at some time in your past, you know God has delivered you from the greatest depths that you could imagine. You knew you were not lost. You knew you were born to life. But if you hear the heart of God, you hear no joy in the destruction of the wicked. And if you hear the heart of God, you hear no us, them. He speaks to his people, the objects of his love, the apple of his eye, the house of Israel, the church, Terra Nova, the Christian family, and says to you, turn. Turn from your transgressions and find life. I take no joy in watching you slowly or quickly destroy yourself. I take no joy in your injustice that injures others. I take no joy in the pain that you wail about. Turn. Obey and find salvation. Find the spotless lamb. Find the sacrifice. And John the Baptist stood calling all those people to repentance, saying it was a preparation for something greater. As they began to know their sins, he told them they would be ready. And then one day a man walked up looking like any other man. And John said there by the waters, behold, this is the Lamb of God. As each family had provided a lamb at the Passover, so God provided one lamb for his family. Perfect, spotless, Jesus. And by the blood that covered each individual house, now a people are identified by the blood of that spotless lamb on a cross, perfect and sacrificed for sins. Because God would know the pain the Egyptians knew of losing their sons, their firstborn, so that a people would be set free. God would take no joy except in the salvation of people. We're going to have a time of communion before we continue with worship teaching. I invite you to take a quiet time of confession and reflection. where your heart is, where it's hardened, where it's not been listening, where it's been confronted even recently, even now. I believe the Spirit speaks to us constantly to direct us back away from those things. Think of the celebration and the joy of the time you were closest to God and ask, what has changed? Has the one who is fixed and unchanged moved? Or have I? And if it is the cry of your heart to turn from your sin and know God's salvation, turn and receive the only one he has offered. He says, there is no other name under heaven by which you shall be saved. There was no other way out of Egypt except the blood of the Lamb. I try to declare faithfully what God has said. There is no salvation except the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, who was perfect, God among men, and died a painful, shameful death so that you and I who are shame could be set free to be his people and know the joy that is the greatness of God. Father, in our quietness, in our worship, in our prayer, in the devotion of symbol and sacrifice of Christ, we ask that you would meet here and your heart would be revealed. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet on the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. Have a seat. One other piece of a when the people that I want to read to you from Exodus 32. This is happening while Moses is still up on the mountain. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take all the earrings and gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The nation's been born. But with every birth, there has to be an identity. Imagine the frustration of being born into a world and having no idea why you were alive. You breathed and you were aware and there was busyness and there were things to do to occupy your time with, both in creation and self-destruction, but you didn't know right from wrong. Imagine having to figure out something to do with your time, but having no grid to even understand it. For some of you, you're thinking, this is the story of my life. This is the emptiness and pain I felt. This is what got Jean-Paul Sartre published. This is called existential angst. We're alive and we're sentient and we have no idea why. A birth is a birth. It gives you life. But life without boundaries is meaningless. It's just killing time in the void. What do you do in the middle of an absence? The two pieces that I would want you to remember from this brief section in closing, blood and water belong to the first, to the birth. Stone and tent belong to the second, the journey, the making of a people, the boundaries of a people. It's one thing to be born. It's another to have a life. Boundaries are important. They help us figure things out, but they can easily be misunderstood. A golf course, for example, is full of hazards. Thick penal trees, deep bunkers, deep water. Hit those, and you suffer. You lose. But if you focus only on those, you miss the whole point. Both golf course designers and sports psychologists say the healthy way to view a golf course with all these hazards all around are like detour signs that point you to the right things. That they're not there for you to dwell on and focus about how terrible it is for you to hit those. They're there simply to point, here's the nice space. This is the short grass. This is the right place to be. It's the same sort of with the boundaries of the law. There are those who can hear the Ten Commandments and hear, how dare someone tell me what to do and what not to do? And something instinctively wants to be the guy or the gal who ends up in the woods and in the rough because you feel that somehow you're violated, that it's unjust. Really, the healthy way to hear law, to hear the law of God, to hear the prohibitions against sin, is that it's desperately trying to point you to the right place to be. For Israel, identity, purpose, holiness, boundary, define it as what you will, meant being like their leader. Not Moses. He's flawed and temperamental. Like their real leader, like God, to be holy. In a sense, God is never, ever changing. In a very real sense, he's immutable. The Bible describes him as the same yesterday, today, and forever. James describes him as having no shifting of shadow. As people who would watch time by a sundial, that's how you knew when things changed. They cast a different shadow. The angle of perspective of light changed on them. It says God doesn't do that. He is so fixed, so objective. The complexity is throwing us into the midst of it and having things like the Ten Commandments. Because we can take a code that reflects God and begin to make that God, which is a horrible mistake called legalism. And we take these stones and we can forget about the one whom they reflect and we begin to add strange little additions to them and try to figure out all the exemptions. And we end up with all the thickness of a legal code and we need lawyers to now interpret what it is that we're supposed to do with the law. They're called priests and fundamentalist pastors. And without them, you're not allowed to actually live or know the law. But as I read these, then they're simple. In and of themselves, they seem so pure in their form. Who could argue rightly or well against any of the commandments that I read? They're the reflection of a holy person. Because that's what God is. He is holy, and this is just a reflection written in stone. The secular word has even adopted the phrase to be written in stone, just meaning permanent. There's a lot of pieces of biblical language that get adopted, and it's funny, people don't know where they come from. I was at a basketball game with a friend yesterday, and he said, the writing's on the wall that this team's lost. And I know this is a guy who doesn't go to church. He occasionally listens to the podcast, so he may be embarrassed that I told the story or enjoy the fact that I told the story. And I said, that's interesting that you would throw out a Bible thing. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, the writing on the wall comes from the book of Daniel. It was when a judgment was made about a certain king, and so the writing had happened that he was already judged, and we were just waiting for the judgment to come. And he totally got it. He's like, it's fascinating. I didn't know it. Written in stone. That comes straight out of the Ten Commandments. God has now taken his personhood and reflected it to the people very simply and clearly. It gets even distilled more purely, because the ones who would make it into law challenge Jesus one day, and they say, what's the greatest of these laws? In Matthew 22:36, and he'll say, it distills down to two simple things. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as himself. In Romans chapter 13, the great theologian with whom none could argue, Paul, a student of Gamaliel, so he had the Hebrew pedigree of the best theologian. The author of Romans, the most important Christian book of theology ever written. And he'll say, the law all comes down to this love. Because love doesn't do any wrong. When you really love someone, you're not jealous that they have something you want. When you really love someone, you don't take from them what is theirs out of your own selfish motivations. The reflection of God written in stone is an unfailing presence of holy love. Moses was gone for a while. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments he was getting, because that couldn't have taken very long for God to bang out in the stones and hang to him. What he's waiting for more is the second piece, the tent. God talks about this tabernacle. Because once you have identity and boundary, you still have life that you have to live out. That's the difficult part to negotiate. That's where the complexity comes in. God is unchanging. He's fixed. We're constantly shifting. Our emotions change day to day. The reactions of people around us change. And things that are out of our control are shifting, from the weather to governments. That's what leaves us feeling lost and disoriented. We try to make sense of the world like it's a math equation, and we can solve it in one instant if we could just hold the variables and put an equal sign at the end. But it's really more like being lost and finding one fixed position on which to move towards. When I get most confused about why I'm doing what I'm doing, about why people are behaving the way they're behaving, the one thing that has saved me from trouble more often than any other is to know that God is always, ever unchanging. And if I can just find my focus back on him, I can move to the fixed point. The position of certainty that will lead me to every other Christian who has walked on this earth at any other time and who will long after I am dead is that we are centering on one and moving ever towards that convergence point of him. The law is unchanging, but because we change, God had to tell Moses about a place called the tabernacle. It was essentially a tent or series of tents that Israel would build and move when they moved. I can't go into details. It's in there if you want to go into chapters, but it's amazing. The workmanship that was supposed to go into this, from metalwork to weaving to lumber to cloth, it's fascinating, and it takes the whole group of people to build it. And within it, they find light that symbolizes God's guidance. Within it is water they're supposed to cleanse themselves in when they walk into his presence. Within it is incense as they smell to remind them of the prayers that they're supposed to be offering. Within it are the priests who will offer burnt offerings to bring about the sin and forgiveness of sin that they need as they have on their journey. When we wait on God and won't wait for his truth to be exposed, we end up being idolaters like those who were having the party in God's name. In Exodus 32, that place I read where Moses has gone for too long, the phrase that Aaron uses when he says, we'll have a feast to the Lord, it's Yahweh. We can become a people when we're not really close to God but want to keep an image of godliness who can stick God's name on things to make us feel better, but our lives are really nothing like him. I remember watching films of a place in Africa, and I saw this, like, Prince of Peace falafel stand. And it just seemed like really weird that you would put, like, you know, Jesus burger and try to make it sound like it was something godly. But that's what we do with our lives. That's what the people of Israel are doing when Moses was gone for too long. That's the one spectrum. We just pretend, do whatever we want. And when it says they rose up to play, some of you remember what the metaphor was in Hebrew when the one guy was seen laughing with his wife. What they're doing is having an orgy with a golden calf, while Moses is with the simple tablets of stone. The stone is unchanging, the nature of God unchanging. The tabernacle moves with them because our journey is kind of messy. It has all the complexity of still being the people who are called to be holy, but have in them, as the words that we sung earlier, earth and God within us. The complex mix of being sinful saints. Hence the tabernacle. In closing, consider the words of St. John, who said, the Word, the immovable peace of God, became flesh like us and tabernacled among us. That's the very word he uses. The place where the people were supposed to go to find light and cleansing and forgiveness came right to us in personal form, the Christ. And when he left, he said that he would take up residence within us. the complex peace that was supposed to bring people relief from their sins and close to their God, allow them confession and worship and adoration and closeness, becomes the people of God. All the weavings and different color threads, all the metals and wood and cloth, the diversity, simply represented the church in which God's Spirit would dwell. The mobility represented us who were called to go into all the world and make disciples. By living a life that so reflected hope that Peter assured us, when people ask you to give an account of your hope, he says, be able to tell them. The birth that we have in Christ frees us from all sin. We're told we're new creatures. The law that we find gives us something permanent because we find behind it the person and immovable holiness of God. And the tabernacle of grace has become alive and dwelling in the people of God. As much as we might have enjoyed the moment of being able to celebrate forgiveness, of being able to weep confessionally and to know joy that we are forgiven, we are called now to continue to move about this world broken down out of Terra Nova. The chairs all go, the people all go, and to be bits of the tabernacle reflecting the goodness of God in our journey. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are people who are born by your will, often like Moses, afraid to do what you've made us to, because we recognize the task alone is too great. I pray for those who find fear in the calling to find the presence and provision of the God who has called them. Father, oftentimes we fear that we will not know what direction to go. I pray for those in our community who are directionless to find what it is to know your leading, to hear your voice, to be able to center on you, to find themselves not distant or far, but near enough to read your word, to be praying and to hear your voice in prayer, to be able to find, Lord, the pieces that they need to guide them. For those who are too broken and feel that they're too distant, too sinful to ever be called to holiness, may they find the tabernacle that you still are, Jesus, our high priest, the one who calls us to confession, who promises to wash us clean, to deliver us from all unrighteousness. For those who have known birth but have not known boundary or purpose, I pray for them, Lord, to find your heart in the mission that saved them. That, Lord, you've called us to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God to a world of passing people in places and cities that will someday be dust. Pray the wonder of eternity, the balance of the one who cannot be spoken of, for he is forever and before time, the awe and worship that we find when we look at you, to be reflected in the minds, hearts, and deeds of those who call themselves yours gathered here. It's ridiculous for us to think we'll ever be able to do that alone. So we ask it by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name.